We are in Philippians chapter 2, and down at verse number 14. Philippians 2 and verse 14, we're talking about in this part of the book, joy in obedience. And we looked at last time the first part of that idea, where in verse number 12, Paul said, "Wherefore, my beloved, as ye have always obeyed, not as in my presence only, but now much more in my absence, work out your own salvation with fear and trembling. For it is God which worketh in you both to will and to do of his good pleasure." And so we talked about obeying God always, that they were obedient when Paul was there, but they were also obedient when Paul wasn't there. And that's the point that Paul is making, that as Christians, our obedience is not dependent upon who we're around, but the fact that we are children of God always. And so we are to be obedient always, and that's part of working out our own salvation with fear and trembling. It means to always be obedient to God, to do his will. And there's never a time, you know, when we're not to do that, when you have an excused, you know, like an excused absence. I don't have to obey God today because I'm on vacation or whatever. We are always Christians. We always have to obey God. And that's what they were to do in order to be saved. But the key here is verse 13, where he said, when you do this, when you're obedient to God, and part of the reason that we are always, no matter who we're with or not with or whatever, is because by being obedient, it allows God to work in us and through us. And that's what that verse was emphasizing, that it's God which worketh in you both to will and to do of his good pleasure. And we talked about how the word here he uses, the Greek word is energeo. We get the word energy from it, but it's the idea of being energized by God, that when we do what he tells us to do, when we obey him, God energizes us to accomplish his will. And we have to learn as Christians to see our lives that way, that when I preach a sermon, I'm letting God talk through me, right? When you go to visit someone who is sick, God is ministering to that person through you. You become his hands. When you write a card to someone who is discouraged, God is working to them through you to get to them and to encourage them. And everything that we do in service and obedience to God is allowing him to have an influence in his world. And we understand, I hope we understand that principle, you know, that there was a time for about 33 years when Jesus was on the earth and God was actually, you know, here present on planet earth with us and was able to do his will that way. But since then, Jesus is back with the Father in heaven. We are his hands and his feet and his voice and all of those things. And that doesn't mean that God doesn't work. He does through his providence. But part of the way he works through his providence is working through his people. And so Paul is reminding this congregation that was a very faithful congregation and a joyful congregation that their obedience is allowing God to do his will in his world. And it's a great challenge because if we don't obey, then not only are we not working out our own salvation, not only are we, you know, being disobedient and in danger of being lost, but we're keeping God from doing what he wants to do in his world because he works through us. So that brings us to the second part of this. All obey always is verses 12 and 13. And then starting in verse 14, it's obey joyfully. He says there, do all things without murmurings, plural, and disputings, that you may be blameless and harmless, the sons of God, without rebuke, in the midst of a crooked and perverse nation, among whom ye shine as lights in the world, holding forth the word of life, that I may rejoice in the day of Christ, that I have not run in vain, neither labored in vain. And so when we obey the gospel, we're saving ourselves, not apart from God, obviously, but we're doing our part. And when we continue in obeying the gospel, we're allowing God to continue to work. And so understanding that when we obey God and when we do his will and when we serve him, we're to do it without murmurings and disputings. So the word here for murmuring means to mutter or to grumble against another. In this case, obviously it can be against, you know, what we're doing in obedience, but ultimately what it means is that we're complaining against God, right? So the idea is that, you know, when we do God's will, we have to do it with a joyful heart, or it's an affront to God. So let me just read an example of this over in 1 Corinthians chapter 10. So there's a long passage here. I'm going to read a little bit of it just to try to illustrate this idea. But Paul is talking about the children of Israel wandering in the wilderness. And we know and we remember from those events in the Old Testament that everywhere they went, every time there was a little bump in the road, they murmured and complained over and over again. Even when things weren't going badly, they were murmuring and complaining. So Paul's talking about that in 1 Corinthians 10. And he says in verse 5, "But with many of them, God was not well pleased, for they were overthrown in the wilderness." So we know that entire generation died in the wilderness. We're talking about it the other day, you know, what that must have been like to know you're a part of this generation and God has told you, you know, in 40 years, you're all going to be dead. I mean, you have a stopwatch on your life. You know, I'm not living past this date. God has said it, right? And to have to go through the rest of your life knowing that it's coming by this time. But they did. That entire generation knew they were going to die. And that second generation, except for Joshua and Caleb, of course. But they were overthrown in the wilderness by God because of their rebellion. And here's how he describes that rebellion. He says in verse 6, "Now these things were our examples to the intent we should not lust after evil things as they also lusted." So that's one reason they were overthrown, because of their desire for evil things rather than good things that God provided for them. Verse 7 says, "Neither be ye idolaters as were some of them, as it is written, the people sat down to eat and drink and rose up to play." So the second reason they were overthrown in the wilderness is because of idolatry. And the quote there is from when they worshiped the golden calf, right? And so they built this calf and they had this party, you know, the celebration around it. And all their focus was on eating and drinking and playing. And playing is not, you know, playing baseball or sports or whatever, but it's vile, corrupt playing. They were doing things that were sinful in worship to this idolatrous God. Then verse 8, the third reason, "Neither let us commit fornication as some of them committed and fell in one day 3,000 and 20,000. So the third reason they were overthrown was because of fornication. And there were two sides to that. One was the literal fornication. They had relationships with those who were pagans and worshiped idols, but it was also spiritual fornication in that they participated in that false worship of false gods. And then number 4, he says in verse 9, "Neither let us tempt Christ, as some of them also tempted and were destroyed of serpents." So tempt means to put to the test. And so they tested the patience of God. They tested, God's putting up with them and with all that they were doing, which he explains in verse 10, "Neither murmur ye, as some of them also murmured and were destroyed of the destroyer." So they tested Christ, that was number 4, and then number 5, they complained, they murmured. And Paul says there in verse 11, "All these things happened unto them for ensamples," their examples. "They're written for our admonition, upon whom the ends of the world are come. Wherefore, let him that thinketh he standeth take heed lest he fall." And so Paul says all that happened to them is written down for you and I to learn from their example and from their mistake. Mistakes, plural. And one of those was their murmuring and their complaining. And the way he describes this is that it was a moral rebellion against God. And so God brings them out of bondage and they complain that you didn't give us the kind of food that we wanted. God is leading them to the promised land of Canaan and they say, "We're sick of manna, we want quail," right? God is doing all these things to provide for them. Their shoes don't wear out. Their clothes don't wear out. Even their feet don't swell with all the walking that they're doing. And they're complaining about, we don't like this water, or we don't want to be in this place, or we can't conquer the children, the people of Canaan, because they're giants and we're grasshoppers in their eyes. Everything that God did for them, they turned around and complained about it. And so they were going where God told them to go. They were following where he led them. They were doing these things that God said, but they hated every second of it. They didn't want to do it. They wanted to go back to Egypt. They wanted to eat their garlic and their onions and all that stuff. And they wanted to do what they wanted to do. And following God and obeying him was a chore, and it was a burden, and it's not how they wanted to live their lives. And so God said, fine, you can die in the wilderness. And they did. But the complaining was an act of moral rebellion, that they didn't have gratitude for God. And the lesson is, of course, and how it ties in here in Philippians, is that obeying God is how we work out our own salvation, right? And as we are obeying God, we actually have salvation. Our sins are actually literally forgiven by the blood of Jesus. We have fellowship with God. We have answer to our prayers. We have all spiritual blessings in Christ. We have the body of Christ. We have fellowship with each other. We're able to worship. All those things that we have in Jesus. And if we take our obedience to God as a burden to be borne, as a chore that we don't want to do, we just have to, because if we don't, God's not going to let us into heaven, then we're no better than or no different than the children of Israel wandering in the wilderness. And it's something not only that's worth considering, but it's a very serious matter to take the blessings of God and then to complain about, you know, being obedient to him, surrendering to his will and doing what he says. And so you hear people sometimes go to a gospel meeting, right? And I really don't want to go tonight, and it's going to be, you know, difficult, whatever, but I'm going to go anyway. And you go in with this attitude of, I don't really want to be here. You know, what's the point? We haven't honored God. We may be blessed from it anyway because of our bad attitude, because that's the power of God's word and the gospel. But if we're going to go complaining, then why even go? If I'm going to visit the sick, but I really don't want to do this, and there are other things I'd rather be doing, then I'm in moral rebellion against God. This is what God told me to do. The opportunity comes to talk to my neighbor or my friend or my family member or whoever about the Bible and to talk about Jesus, and I really don't want to. It's uncomfortable, and so we complain about it, right? Maybe we'll say something anyway, but our heart's not in it, and we're only seeing it as a burden. That's exactly what Paul's talking about here. So he's telling us as Christians, when you obey God, always, you know, do it, but don't do it with the attitude of the Pharisees, right? That I have to do these things in order to earn my place with God, but I really don't want to do it. And if I can find some loophole in his law and get out of doing it, that's exactly what I'm going to do. That's no good at all. That's not what God, not what he wants from us, it's not what he deserves from us. Jesus lived his life as a man, as we read in the first part of this chapter, humbling himself by leaving heaven and emptying himself, and then as a man being poor and going to the cross and being spat upon and tortured and everything that he went through, and he never one time complained. He never complained about anything that happened to him. He didn't want to go to the cross, and he prayed if it were possible that cup would pass from him, but he said, not my will, but thine be done. And when they nailed him to the cross, he said, Father, forgive them. And when the thief, you know, both of those thieves on the cross were saying bad things about Jesus until one of them repented, and Jesus didn't, you know, retaliate to him, against him. As Peter says, neither was guile found in his mouth, but he said, today shalt thou be with me in paradise. And that's the whole point. He did everything he did in service to God and to serve us without murmuring and complaining. And so if I can't attend worship service, you know, twice on Sunday and Bible study in the middle of the week without complaining about it, then where's the problem? It's with me. Right? If he can do all that for me, then why can't I give myself to him completely and joyfully and be glad to do it? And that's the point of doing things without murmurings. And then there's disputings, the second word there. Do all things without murmurings and disputings. This word, disputings, has to do with, it's actually kind of an interesting word. It's the idea of having a conversation with yourself. Like in your mind, you're going back and forth about something. So it's like questioning or doubting. So you have an internal discussion with yourself sometimes. The murmuring is a moral rebellion against God. Disputing is an intellectual rebellion against God. That I know God said this and I know God wants me to do it and I'm going to do it, but I just don't understand why God wants me to do this. I think it would be better if we did it this way. Well, that's rebellion against God, right? And it's what so many in the religious world do when it comes to the plan of salvation. You know, baptism is fine or whatever, but I just don't think it ought to be necessary for salvation. We ought to do it my way. Because what if there's somebody somewhere that there's not enough water to immerse them, right? Then people come up with these scenarios and think they know better than God. Well, that's rebellion against God. And it's intellectual rebellion because they think they're smarter than God. Well, we can do the same thing, even in our obedience to God, you know, doing it his way, and we think, well, maybe there's a better way to do it. We see it so many times in organizing the church, for example, you know, that the elders are to have oversight of the congregation and the preacher is supposed to preach the word, but we turn the preacher into the pastor. And we may not call him the pastor, right? But we put him in that position. And you know, it happens, sadly, too many times in the Lord's church. And we claim that we don't have the pastor system like they do in the denominational world. But in all practical ways, you know, that's how it works out. Well, that's us thinking we know better than God. And when it comes to the worship, people who say, well, we just don't see anything wrong with instrumental music in worship. That's, you know, intellectual rebellion against God, thinking that we know better than God. But here Paul's talking about even when we're obeying, we're doing what God says to do, but in our minds, we're questioning it, that we don't think this is the best thing to do or it should be done differently or whatever. That's the principle that he's talking about here. So what we understand is, of course, that obedience is absolutely essential to our salvation and to our fellowship with God, to walking in the light and all of those things. But what we also learn here is that obedience has to be done with a proper attitude and a proper disposition, that I ought to be joyful in obeying God. I ought to be glad that I can obey God. I ought to be thankful that he didn't strike me dead for all the sins I've committed and I'm still around to be able to obey him. I ought to be so filled with gratitude for his grace and love and mercy that I'll do whatever he asks me to do. And I'm not going to question it and try to think of a better way to do it. I'm just going to do what he says and I'm going to do it joyfully. No matter what it costs me, the price we have to pay, whatever, we're going to serve God with a glad and cheerful heart because he deserves it. And what a privilege it is even to be able to serve him. So it does no good to obey, you know, God while all the while we're complaining, you know, about having to do it or what we're having to do. There's no benefit to obedience that comes from a heart that is filled with doubt and a lack of trust in God. Remember Mark 16:16 says, he that believeth and is baptized shall be saved. It's not just he that is baptized, right? If you're baptized, you're obeying God. But if you do it without believing, right, then you haven't actually been saved. You're just a wet sinner, right? You have to have the right heart first. You have to believe and then be baptized. And that's true with everything that we do in obeying God. It has to start with faith. And it has to be motivated by love, and then it has to be done with joy. And that's what Paul is trying to emphasize to us here. So again, Jesus never murmured. He never doubted God's plan, even though he knew what it was going to cost him. He didn't doubt it. He never went against the will of God. Paul and everything that he is enduring, we don't read him complaining about all the imprisonment. In fact, we just read in this book, you know, that he says, whatever they do, whether I live or die, I'm going to magnify Christ. And he was able to find joy in every situation because he was thinking in terms of, this is an honor to be able to obey God and to serve God. And he wants the Philippians to think that way. So in verse 15, he says, that ye may be blameless and harmless, the sons of God without rebuke. So the goal of doing this, of obeying God and doing it with the right attitude, is to be, what he says here, blameless and harmless. So by doing that, ultimately it would show that they were children of God. And that's what it means when it says sons of God. The word for sons is the word for children, so it's not just men, but men and women. So by obeying God with a cheerful heart and finding joy in it demonstrates that we are actually children of God. The opposite of that, of course, is that if I obey God but I'm complaining about it all the time and my heart's not really in it and I'm just doing it because I'm forced to or somebody's making me or they'll talk about me if I don't or whatever, then I'm not a true child of God, because a true child of God does it joyfully. In Luke chapter 1 and verse 6, it says about the parents of John the Baptist. It says they were both righteous before God, walking in all the commandments and ordinances of the Lord, blameless. They demonstrated that they were faithful children of God because they were obedient to his will. Now, they weren't perfect. That doesn't mean they never sinned, but it means they were faithful. They did what had to be done under the law that they lived under, in order to have their sins forgiven and those things, but they did it faithfully. And so they were blameless under the law. And that word blameless means to be free from fault. It means without reproach, unable to be blamed, of course. So in the sight of others, they would be free from rebuke. So even if they had done something wrong and somebody wants to rebuke them for that, they've already repented of it and they've already made it right, because that's what a child of God does. So blameless in God's sight because he's forgiven their sins, and then blameless in the eyes of others because they've truly changed their lives. Harmless means unmixed. And so it's the idea of being without a mixture of evil in your mind or in your life. Free from guile, innocent is another way of looking at it. So in the sight of others, when you're blameless, you're free from rebuke. And when you're harmless, it means you're sincere. And you're pure. There's no mixture. You're not part Christian and part worldly. You know, you're all Christian. That's the idea. So blameless and harmless, without rebuke, that means without spot or blemish. It's the idea of being free from anything that would bring the censure of others. So again, someone whose sins are forgiven. And all of those things demonstrate that this person is a child of God, sons of God. So not only does our obedience as Christians, not only does it affect, you know, our relationship with God, but it also determines our influence in the world. So doing what God says is absolutely essential, and it's possible sometimes to do what God says and in our hearts have a bad attitude and other people don't know about it, and so you may fool them, but God is never fooled by that. But what Paul is saying here is that when we truly obey with joy and do so out of a love for God and out of our faith in him, then that's going to allow us to have an influence on others, because we'll become blameless and harmless and without rebuke, showing that we are true children of God, and then we'll be able to influence others, to show them what a Christian really is and who God really is and how good he is. So he says, at the end of this verse, that we will be that in the midst of a crooked and perverse nation, among whom ye shine as lights in the world. The Greek word for crooked is the word skolios. We get the word scoliosis from it, which of course is a person whose back is bent, right? There's a curve in the spine. So that word means curved or crooked. Literally, it means something that is warped or winding or curved. So a road that's a crooked road doesn't go straight, but it winds back and forth. Figuratively, of course, it refers to something that is morally or ethically twisted. twisted from the straight or from the norm, meaning, of course, from God's designation of what is right and what is wrong. So that's crooked. Perverse is the idea of something that is distorted or corrupted, literally having to do with something that's turned aside from the right path. So you have crooked, morally and ethically twisted from what is right and what is normal, what is God's standard, and then you have perverse, which is corrupted from that, turned aside again from the right path that God defines. And so Paul says that Christians live in a twisted world that follows a path that leads to destruction. And that's a perfect description of the world that we live in, which again harkens back to why we are to obey God always and to do it with joy. And many times our complaining or our disputing, our doubting when it comes to obeying God is tied to worldliness. There's something in the world that we would rather do than obey God. So we don't want to come back on Sunday night because we'd rather do this worldly thing. What Paul is saying is, this worldly thing is crooked and perverse. It's twisted from God's path and it's going to lead you to destruction. So joyfully do what God tells you to do and you'll be blameless and harmless and without rebuke, a child of God. So the choice is ours, but the world always twists things away from God and from his plan and his purpose. And when we choose worldly things, then we're following that path that can only lead to destruction. So really what this means, as hard as it is for us to accept, it's not something that we want to hear, but it means that the child of God is always swimming against the current. We're always swimming upstream. The world is always trying to push us back, and it's a constant daily, even hourly and minute by minute fight to not give in to the world, not just to go with the flow and let the world dictate how we live and how we think, but to constantly keep our mindset on who we are and what we do when we obey God. When we make that choice to do God's will, we let him work through us, we become an example to the world around us, and the twisted and perverse world that we live in sees, at least for a brief moment, the righteous way of God through us. And none of that, of course, is to elevate us in our own eyes or to make us arrogant, but it reminds us of just how good God is that he's able to do these things and allow us to be a part of it, even though we're so unworthy. And so as Christians, we must never let them dictate how we think, right? There's a difference between us and them. It's interesting in the Bible sometimes there are those passages that talk about them and us. And it's interesting to read those because there really is a difference. So we can't let the world determine how we think or how we act or how we live. We have to let God determine that. And as we live the way that he determines, we do it with joy, not murmuring and disputing, even though it's going to bring us in conflict with the world and oftentimes make things difficult for us. So as we live in this world, we have to follow God's instruction and obey him so we can shine as lights in this world, a world of darkness. So we're to be seen as something that illuminates the darkness that is around us and surrounds us in the world. We can't show people the light of truth if we're just like them, right? If we talk the way they talk, we're never going to shine the light of truth to them. If we laugh at all their jokes that we shouldn't be laughing, then they're not going to know they shouldn't be saying that. And we don't sometimes want to be the one to make people feel bad for what they're doing or how they're living or what they're saying. But that's the whole point of being a Christian. And we have to take that responsibility and do it with joy, not without murmuring and complaining that I stood up for you, God, and I did what was right, and now everybody hates me. Why did you make my life miserable, God? That's the wrong attitude. It's a privilege to be able to do those things, even if we have to suffer for it. And that's what Paul is trying to say. And so the way we do this is verse 16, holding forth the word of life. The way to shine light into the world is to hold forth the word of God, the word of life. Literally, it means to hold upon. The idea is to retain or to pay attention to attend to fix one's attention on. So we hold forth God's word by fixing our attention on it in our lives and living in harmony with it. And then by our example and by our teaching, we can help others to follow that light of God's truth. We read a couple of verses real quick that illustrate this for us. The first is in Luke 14 in verse number 7. The Bible says here that he put forth a parable to those who were bidden when he marked how they chose out the chief rooms, saying unto them, and then he tells the parable. And so the idea, again, is of holding forth. Jesus put forth a parable. So he's fixing his attention and their attention on this story that he's going to tell and the lesson that they will learn from it. Over in Acts chapter 3 and down at verse number 5, it says this: he gave heed unto them, expecting to receive something of them. So this is the lame man at the beautiful gate of the temple, right? And it says that he gave heed unto them. So in verse 4, Peter, fastening his eyes upon him, so he looked intently at him and focused on him. And in verse 5, the lame man gave heed unto them, expecting to receive something of them. So again, it's the idea of fixing his attention on, holding forth the word of life. He was holding forth who these men were and what they were going to give him. And then one more, 1 Timothy 4 and verse number 16. It says, take heed unto thyself and unto the doctrine, continue in them, for in doing this thou shalt both save thyself and them that hear thee. And so the idea of take heed and continue in them is the same idea as this word, to fix your attention on. So holding forth the word of life is that this becomes my guide, right? This is what leads me through life. It's what determines the decisions that I make. So I know that as a Christian, I'm supposed to obey God always and to do it cheerfully. The way I know how to obey God is by holding forth the word of life, fixing my attention, my focus, my life on Scripture and on the example of Jesus revealed in Scripture. And then I live that way and make those decisions to obey if we want to be an example to others. Just real quick, we'll close with this. In classical Greek, this word was used sometimes to mean to present something or to offer something. So if you think about it in those terms of holding forth the word of life, you're presenting God's word to others. So what Paul is saying is that after we apply it to ourselves, we fix our attention on it and we change our lives by it, we then have to present it to others. Whether they take it or not, you know, accept it or not, that's up to them. But we have to do the job of presenting. And only by remaining true to God and to his word can we ever be a light in this world of darkness. So we talk a lot about obedience, and rightfully so. But I hope that this passage causes us, even as Christians and folks who have been Christians for a long, long time, to think about our obedience and to make sure that not only we're always obeying, but we're doing it with the right heart. That we do it because we want to. We do it because we're honoring God and we're joyful in it, no matter the consequence or the cost. But we obey because it's the right thing to do. It's the best thing to do. And it becomes a way by which God can work in his world through us. And what greater privilege could there be? What better thing could I do with my life than to be a vehicle through which God is able to do his will? There's nothing better you can do. And that's Paul's point here. So we're out of time. We'll have to stop here, but we'll finish this section off, Lord willing, next time down through verse 18, and then start in the next and talk a little bit about the example of Timothy. But we'll stop here, pick up there next time.